أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
I welcome you once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program will be our 29th on our series, Jesus, the Beloved Messenger of Allah. Our program today will be our third on the later Unitarians. I'm your host, Rishat Mimish, and here with me once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Bedoui. As-salamu alaykum, Dr. Jamal.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
How about starting off with a summary of last week's program?
Okay. Last week we continued to discuss the writings of Servetus, who is regarded as the father of modern Unitarianism, and how he opposed any notion of the deification of Jesus, peace be upon him, indicating that it is not based on the scripture, nor is it consistent with reason. We also talked about one of his contemporaries, Adam Nusser, who escaped after he was arrested and later embraced Islam. We dealt also with another temporary, Francis David, who under the decree of toleration was able to champion the cause of the Unitarians in public debates, but we said that unfortunately after the reversal of that policy following the death of King John, he was arrested and he was actually sentenced to life imprisonment, where he died after a few months of suffering in jail. And we said that as a result of the cancellation of the toleration, the act of toleration, Unitarians in general were persecuted, so their numbers diminished, but it continued to increase in places which were under Muslim rule, Turkish rule in Europe, especially in places like South Hungary. But as soon as the Turkish rule also became weakened, again that toleration went by the board, because again other nations took over. So that was a setback. In fact, there are some indications that Francis David was influenced by Islam and the emphasis of Islam on pure monotheism.
There you can elaborate on the influence of Islam.
For example, one of the historians by the name of Adrian Reland, it's R-E-L-A-N-D, in his book Treatises Concerning Mohammedans, that's not a good name for Muslims, but that's what he means, Mohammedans. He mentioned that in one of the writings of Francis David, he openly refers to the Quran, that's the holy book in Islam, and he says, I quote, "It is not without reason said in the Quran that Jesus can give no assistance to those who worship him, because they would have him pass for God contrary to the doctrine taught by him." I figured that he probably might be referring, by way of summary and loose translation, to chapter 5 in the Quran, or surah number 5, in passages 119 through 193. That's is something that, to that effect, is mentioned in the Quran. In the opinion of Ata'ur Rahim, the Turkish rulers, unfortunately, were not fully aware of the similarity between their pure monotheistic faith, Islam, and those Unitarians who held very similar views with respect to Jesus and the absolute oneness of God, which of course could have contributed to more closeness and more of the bridging of the gap between Muslims and at least one segment of Christians at that time.
In our previous program, you mentioned also the name of another contemporary of Servetus. You mentioned Cellini.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe at this time I'll ask you if you could give us some idea about his role in affirming monotheism at that time.
Okay, I'd like first to clarify that in fact there are two Cellinis. One is Lelio Cellini, and then there is his cousin by the name of Fausto, F-A-U-S-T-O, who was known also as Fausto Cellini, but later on he became known as Socinus, one of the very famous Unitarians. So maybe I'll just at the time deal with the first one because he preceded his cousin. Lelio Cesini was born in 1525. He left Bologna, went to the Venice area, where there was some degree of religious freedom, at least in comparative terms. He found that there are a number of eminent people there, very intelligent, very eminent people, meeting secretly to try and study the truth of Christianity and trying to reestablish the teaching of Christ in its purity. As one historian said, that those people reached the conclusion that there is no deity but God, God the Father, let's to say, and that Jesus was truly a human and only a human, conceived through the operation of the Holy Spirit in the uterus of chaste Mary. And that Trinity and divinity of Jesus are ideas which, quote, were the opinions introduced by pagan philosophers. This is their own, you know, this historian's own summary of their views. Now, Lelio Cesini met with those people, and he also was convinced that there must be some new freedom from the old dogmas that the Church has upheld. But when that secret society was discovered, the members were arrested, and some of them were put to death. Some escaped, and some historians suspect that some of them ultimately became Muslims, because that's the religion of pure monotheism, and their ideas are not very different, really. Cesini tried to see Calvin, the famous leader of the Reformation movement, but he became very disappointed from his attitudes, and he said that Calvin was just behaving like all other Catholic priests at that time. And he was very disappointed with Calvin when he learned that Calvin actually was instrumental in getting Servetus arrested. And we talked about that before, that he was ultimately burned alive because of his belief. Cesini went to Zurich and lived there for three years and died at the age of 37. However, his research was quite influential on his cousin, the one I mentioned before, who is known with the name of Socinus, who had even a greater role in championing the cause of monotheism or Unitarianism.
Well, you mentioned Socinus, so maybe you can tell us a bit more about him.
Well, Socinus was born in Italy. He visited several places in Europe and returned back to Italy and finally settled in Basel. As a young scholar, he was quite interested in theology. So he published a book in which he differed quite openly with the teaching of the Church. But since this was a very serious and dangerous matter, he wrote that book anonymously and distributed the book or circulated that on a private basis. He went to Poland, where he was able to write under his own name and settled there. But the Church was very angry because of his writings, which are different, of course, from what they teach. So they had him arrested, and he was condemned to be burned alive. However, he was lucky, at least to some extent, that because of popular support and opposition to that, that support of Socinus, they decided to change the penalty to what they call the ordeal of cold water, according to which the accused is thrown into deep water, and if he drowned, he's presumed to be guilty. I don't know whether the authorities knew that Socinus did not know how to swim, which would make a big difference, of course, in establishing guilt. But in any cases, with the presence of officiating clergy, he was thrown into the ocean, but somehow he was saved from drowning. He lived after that, and his writings were collected in a book that was published in 1605, 1 year after his death. However, his teaching spread quite widely in Britain for almost 34 years. But after that, that is in 1638, a very severe and organized persecution of his followers began. They were deprived of all civil rights. Some historians indicate that anyone who believed, or some of those who believed in the absolute unity of God, that Jesus is his servant and messenger, were burnt alive, and they included in the list a name of a woman, Catherine Vogel, who was burnt alive in 1639. She was 80 years old, 80. The message, of course, was quite clear to those, the public, who believed in absolute monotheism or unity of God, absolute unity. And in 1658, people were given the option between either accepting Roman Catholicism or accepting to go in exile. And that, of course, resulted in the dispersal of the Unitarians throughout Europe.
Now that we've started to talk about Socinianus, what were his views on Trinity?
Well, first of all, he said that it is impossible to have one being who possesses supreme dominion in the world, and then at the same time to speak of three supreme persons. In other words, you speak about one supreme being dominant in the universe, and then at the same time you talk about three supreme persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said that the essence of God is one, not only one in kind, but also one in number. So there's no persons in the one, or there's no complex one, if you will. And he said, the moment we speak about three numerical persons, he means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it means that there must also be three individual essences. He didn't accept the idea. You can speak about three, distinct persons, and at the same time you say this is all the same essence. There must be three individual essences, because they're not identical. And he said also, on the other hand, the moment we speak about one numerical essence, that's the Father or God, it means of necessity that there must be only one person, one essence, one person, not three persons of the same essence. Then when he addressed the issue of the nature of Jesus, peace be upon him, he said that it is impossible that Jesus would have two natures simultaneously, that is, divine nature and human nature. The reason, he said, is that, first of all, the two characters which are totally contradictory and opposite cannot combine in the same person. He means by that humanity and divinity. To articulate on that, he says you cannot have in the same person mortality and immortality. The Father is immortal, Jesus died, was mortal, at least according to the Gospels. He said you cannot have someone with beginning and someone who have no beginning. And obviously Jesus had a beginning. He did not exist before he was born. God did not have any beginning. And then he said also, you cannot have the characteristics or the quality of being mutable with the quality of being immutable, changeable and unchangeable. And obviously, of course, there is awful evidence that Jesus was changing. He was a baby, he grew up, he changed, he was circumcised, he went through the stages that any person would go through. You cannot combine this mutability with the immutability or unchangeability of God. So it said it's impossible to speak about any being combining both humanity and divinity in the same time. He said also that based on that, when we speak about the two natures of Jesus, we can't really speak about one person. Actually, we are speaking about two persons, because it's impossible to have contradictory qualities at the same time. And when you talk about two persons, really, you're talking about, in fact, two Christs or two Jesuses. One divine, one human, who cannot really meet together as the church used to claim. And then he replied or responded to the objection that sometimes could be raised by the church, when he said that church sometimes says that the unity of humanity and divinity in Jesus is just like the unity of the body and the soul in the human being. To respond to that, he said that this analogy is incorrect. Why? He said because the body and the soul in the human, quote, are so conjoined that a man is neither soul nor body, because neither the soul or body constitute a person. See, whereas when you speak about the unity of humanity and divinity, we're really talking about, a person. The divine is a person. And then he goes on. He says the divine natures alone constitute a person. See? And of necessity, then, the human nature by itself cannot constitute, or does constitute, I should say, sorry, the human nature by itself constitute also a separate person. Okay? And in addition to this, he says that according to the scriptures, according to the Bible, there is no evidence, however, that Jesus had divine nature. And I think some of this we have discussed in previous program. So in other words, basically he says the analogy between the body and soul in the human is not quite the same when you talk about the existence or joining of humanity and divinity in one person, that is Jesus, peace be upon him. So that's just an impossibility.
Well, how did he actually support that claim, that is, that there was a divine nature in Jesus?
And that there's no evidence in the Bible for that?
Yes.
Well, he said that if you look through the Bible, you'll notice a number of things. First of all, God, that's the Father in the terminology used, God is the one who created Jesus. Secondly, the scriptures constantly speak about Jesus as a human being. Thirdly, that the excellence that Jesus, peace be upon him, achieved was simply a divine gift. That not that he was divine, but he received that as a divine gift. Fourthly, that Jesus never related miracles to himself. He always deferred to God. He didn't say, I do this miracle because I have something divine in myself. He always prayed to God for these miracles. And he says that historically, up until the Council of Nicaea in 325, so that was hundreds of years after Jesus, peace be upon him, and even for some time after, it was obvious from the writings, the overall stream of writing of people who lived, that only the Father was acknowledged for true God. And other people like the Sabellians, for example, who believed otherwise were regarded heretics. It's just the opposite of what happened later on. So the idea was, again, exclusive to God. Divinity was exclusive to the Father. Let me give you one of his examples, if I may, from his writings, where he tries to refute the notion that developed later of deification of Jesus. And he says, I quote, "The essence of God is most simple and absolutely one. Therefore, it is downright contradiction for one to generate another if they are three independent persons." The word generate here is quite interesting because, of course, as you know, in the various councils, dogmas, they speak about the three persons, the Son proceeds from the Father, or the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, or in another interpretation, proceeds from the Father and Son. And he said it's impossible to speak about one generating the other and still speak about the three as independent or eternal persons. In another place, he says that the danger of introducing this type of doctrine in the teaching of Jesus, peace be upon him, is that he describes the doctrine in this following word. He says, which teaches that the Father is not only true God, but that the Son and the Holy Ghost must be joined with him. So he was quite articulate, and he based his presentation essentially really on the Bible even itself.
Now, you've told us how Socinianus addressed the question of Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Did he also disapprove or give any other comments on any other doctrines that may have been controversial at the time?
Yes, he did. And actually, it's a doctrine which is very close and related or based on the notion of deification of Jesus, peace be upon him. That is the doctrine of atonement, the atonement of sin through the crucifixion or the blood of Jesus, peace be upon him.
You mean like the forgiving of...
That's right, the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. And he says that this doctrine teaches that the human being is born in a state of sin because of the original or first mistake or sin made by Adam or committed by Adam. And that's through the crucifixion of Jesus that this crucifixion atones for that state of sin for anyone who is baptized. Now, he says that in traditional Christianity, the church is defined as a religious fellowship established by Jesus. And that only through the church, only, would the sinner find his way to God. That means then, he says, that the church is more important or takes priority over the individual believer. That he did not accept. He says that every human being, every creature has direct access to God without the need of any intermediary or mediator. And he said that it is not necessary to follow the teaching of the church blindly, nor even he regarded baptism as an absolute necessity. This kind of statements by Socinus was very, very dangerous for the church because it means simply that the authority of the church is to be brought into question. That is why he was opposed, like Servetus, by both Catholics as well as Protestant churches. However, Socinus continued to refute, you know, this doctrine of atonement, and he gave a number of very interesting reasons. If you have time, I think I can
give some
idea. Well, first of all, he says that Jesus, peace be upon him, could not have represented an infinite sacrifice of sin because he suffered only for a limited period of time. In other words, what he's saying basically, in my humble understanding, is that in order to claim that Jesus is the only Savior of all mankind, past, present, and future, in all places to come, it means then that you must have a sort of infinite sacrifice, not just any sacrifice, infinite sacrifice. And he says that to say that Jesus suffered infinite sacrifice or presented this infinite sacrifice is not correct, because he did not suffer except for a small period of time. And no matter how intensive that suffering is, it is definitely not equivalent to the eternal suffering for which mankind is liable, so it doesn't really make for it. Secondly, he says that if some people reply to that and say that the suffering on the part of Jesus was infinite, because Jesus is infinite, which is a strange logic, actually, say that because Jesus is infinite, then his sacrifice and his suffering is also infinite. He says, all right, by the same token, if we are saying that his suffering was infinite because he's infinite, we can also say that his endurance was infinite because he was infinite. See, the two cancel that. So it doesn't really provide the advantage or the notion at all of eternal sacrifice or infinite sacrifice. And then he says that even if we accept that Jesus, peace be upon him, did offer an infinite atonement, then it raises a very serious question. Because once we say that Jesus provided the infinite atonement for all times and everybody to come, then we cannot really speak in any meaningful way about the forgiving quality of God, nor can we speak about man's gratitude to God, because that forgiveness is automatic. Just at the point of baptism in the name of Christ, that forgiveness is given. So God doesn't have any grace to offer, really. We cannot really speak about thanking him. The direction of thanks really would have to go through someone else. And he says that if we follow that particular logic, it means that God's commands on mankind are not binding. Why? Because the penalty was paid in full through the crucifixion. For all times. So in other words, the command doesn't have an obligation. You can do whatever you want, but after all, if somebody has paid for your sins, then you're okay. In a more frank statement, even, he said that this dogma means that God has no right to add any condition or require any more things from human beings, from his creatures, because the price has been paid already for past, present, and future. Very interesting, the type of penetrating analysis. And then he gave an example. He said, if you owe a debt to someone and then someone else, a third party, came and paid that debt on your behalf. Yeah. The creditor has absolutely no authority on you. Like, for example, you have a house and you have a mortgage on your house. And I am your creditor. Someone, a friend of yours, came and paid me the entire mortgage, paid off your house. Then it means that I, as a creditor, would have absolutely no claim or no rights on you. I can't ask you to do anything or not to do anything.
Right.
See, I'm paid already in full. By the same token now, if Jesus paid through his crucifixion and his blood the debt of sin, or carried the burden of sin of mankind, then God has no authority whatsoever to demand anything from us, because the debt has already been paid.
It's already been paid.
See, for all times to come.
Good logic.
Very, very interesting. And then he says, in addition to this, you know, direct objections to the doctrine of atonement, he said it is possible that you can say that Socinus also objected indirectly when he affirmed that Jesus, peace be upon him, was a human being. Because, of course, as he said, it is impossible for one human being to atone for the sins of all humanity. To express his understanding of Christ, finally, he said that Jesus is not really a word made flesh. Perhaps a reference to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. God is not, or Jesus is not really word made flesh, but he is a man, a human being, who achieved victory against wrong in his life as a human being, that he did not exist before the world existed, but a holy person who received revelation from his Creator, from God, the Father.
Very good. Now, I'm sure a lot of this must have caused a lot of controversy and a lot of problems within the church. Exactly what was their reaction at the time?
Well, as one would rightfully expect, they didn't like it a bit.
No, I wouldn't think so.
See? Because what Socinus was saying essentially means that people should be encouraged to return back to the true, pure teaching of Jesus, peace be upon him. That automatically means that the various decisions of church councils, the various dogmas that were introduced at a later time, would have to be brought into question. That obviously means that the church authority for centuries, for so many centuries, is brought to question, and that a review, an honest review of all of these dogmas and ideas must be brought to the foreground. And of course, the were quite careful that this should not take place. That's why you find, just to give an example of the kind of reaction, in 1680, one of the clergy by the name of George Ashwell, A-S-H-W-E-L-L, noted that the writings of Socinus became very popular among the masses. It was noted even that it became popular among Ashwell's own students of theology. So he felt that he should really write something against Socinus and his teaching. While he acknowledged the strength of his reason and the force of his eloquence, finally, without giving any evidence, he concluded that Socinus was, quote, the devil's great noose or snare. And obviously, as we have seen before, that this is the weapon, the scarring attack, that the person is satanic, or, you know, he's influenced by Satan and all that. Without giving any rational response, without giving any scriptural quotation to support why he objects to what Socinus says, is really the weapon of someone who could not do any better, could not really prove that he was wrong, nor could he say what is wrong with the pure, absolute, monotheistic faith that all prophets, including Jesus and Muhammad, peace be upon them, taught throughout the entire human history.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Bitterly, and thank you all for joining us here once more on Islam in Focus. We would most appreciate any questions or any comments you may have. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screen. We hope that you join us here once again next week. From all of us, assalamu alaikum.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.